Grace and peace to my Pal Squawk family. You know, in our last few years of country living, Brother Terry and I have lost much of the floral beauty of our yard. We had admired our huge mounds of deep orange daylilies and our pink and white plantas and patience and our huge elephant ear plants given to us by Brother Sabbath and our giant bearded irises that surrounded three sides of the house. But our neighbors like those flowers too, and over the last few years, they have emptied our yard of its floral elegance, and we've not complained. And we've never confronted our neighbors about the flowers or about their helping themselves to our apples and pears that ripen in late summer and early fall. In fact, we consider our acceptance of our neighbors' ravages as a trade-off for peace with them. You see, our neighbors are dear. And although they're not aware of the gifts that they give us in exchange, we are. We've watched newborn fawns nursing and observed twins and triplets cavorting near our house. And we've even been thrilled to walk within 5 feet of napping fawns who curl up in our yard. In fact, those of you who received Brother Terry's outlines have seen a picture of one of our backyard fawns just last week. But now with winter approaching, our deer will expect us to cater their little buffet area, supplying them with corn, bread, and apples through each snowfall. So we'll just continue to be taken advantage of by such neighbors. Now, Brother Terry and I have inconvenienced ourselves and made some sacrifices for short-lived, destructive, absolutely gorgeous, and often entertaining creatures. But we all need to ask ourselves, what inconvenience or sacrifice are we willing to invest in a longer-lived, sometimes outwardly pleasing and sometimes not, often time-consuming and usually ungrateful human beings? The issues of heaven and hell are meaningless to all deer and, unfortunately, to many people. What an opportunity we have as the only individuals on planet Earth who know what God is doing in this dispensation of His grace. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that God our Savior will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. Like Paul our pattern, may we be willing to spend and be spent, no matter what the inconvenience, personal cost, aggravation, or sacrifice, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now that's an eternally glorious investment.
Amen, and welcome to all of you that are here this evening. Thank you for joining me again as we continue our lessons in 1 Corinthians. We've gotten to chapter 16, we've gotten to verse 3, where Paul says, "And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." Liberality is money, the gift, the relief, the support that would be supplied to the poor saints at Jerusalem. That's what that liberality is. By the way, a good question for you to ask yourself is your giving based on legalism or liberality? Liberality, you're free to give. Liberality, you purpose in your own heart. Legalism, you might give grudgingly. Do I give on tithe on the gross of the net? But liberalism versus legality is the question about giving in this, the dispensation of God's grace. And we discussed that previously, did we not? As we, in the last lesson, last McFriday, looked at verses 1 and 2 about the taking up of a collection. Now, an interesting thing happens here. If you just back away just a second and think, Paul is saying to the people at Corinth, "When I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters." So they're going to pick a couple of people, and they're going to give Paul verification about those people with letters that they are going to write. You know what that means? That means that the people at Corinth are choosing people with integrity, people with leadership capabilities. And that's a method whereby leaders emerge. You don't need to vote somebody into office in your local assembly. They will emerge. And frankly, the other people will tell you who they are. The other people in your congregation, when you ask a question, whom shall we send with a letter for the liberality unto Jerusalem, they'll tell you who. And that's because they know who. They know who has the integrity that you can trust the money to. They know who is faithful to get the job done. And so, many's the time, this business of management by consensus is mostly a matter of keeping your paws off and letting the people operate and let, so-called, the old expression, the cream rise to the top. Let the leaders, they will be declared for you, and they will be declared for you by the people in the congregation. You know what that means? You don't need to vote. You don't need to push somebody over them. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3, this business of this liberality being brought unto Jerusalem is that which is in Acts chapter 11 in verses 29 and 30, when then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Note in Romans chapter 15 in verses 25 and 26, "Now I go on to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." And I know I mentioned to you last time, and that in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 10, "Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was forward to do." Couple of things about that in passing that we did touch on previously. One is, if they were operating under the principles of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 45, there would not have been any poor saints. The reason there are poor saints is because they are not operating under the kingdom economy. They are not operating under the principles and precepts which were in place before the revelation of the mystery. The principles and precepts which were in place in Acts chapter 2, verse 45, and then also in Acts chapter 4. We do know that tithing would not bring forth this same result. Here you have a situation where people give according to their ability as they have purposed in their heart. By the way, when you study Paul's 13 epistles, you will find Paul, when he talks about giving, only talks about giving for the purpose of two things. One is to help the poor saints, as we're seeing here in these verses, and another is to further the work of the ministry, to finance the work of the ministry. Paul is not engaged in a fundraising for robes or stained glass windows or basketball hoops. No, Paul isn't trying to fund a Christian retreat. Somebody help me out. Why should Christians be retreating? Why should not we be charging? Does not Paul say, "I charge you, therefore, be instant in season, out of season"? Rather than retreating, we ought to be charging, and we ought to be making a difference. It seems to me the church, the body of Christ, not only has retreated, but, oh, mercy sakes. A list of the texts of others are in, goodness gracious, why would we care about Codex Sinaiticus? Why would we care about Vaticanus? Why would we care about Claremontanan? Why would we care about Alexandrinan? Why would we care about Roman Catholic manuscripts, which constitute less than 4% of the manuscripts available? Why would we buy into Westcott Hort? Why would we buy into the Lucian Recension? Why would we buy into Vaticanus and Sinaiticus? Sinaiticus includes Bell and the Dragon. Sinaiticus includes Tobit. Sinaiticus is about as corrupt as why? When Count von Tischendorf found Sinaiticus, he found it in a Roman Catholic monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's where it got its name, Sinaiticus. And Tischendorf wrote in his journal how his chest was just, it was all it could do to contain his heart. It was beating so because he could not wait to rise in the morning to translate Tobit, good night, Nelly. And so you want to come to Wikipedia, which is ignorant people creating their own encyclopedia based on their own ignorance, and have us look at Sinaiticus. We know that there are dozens and dozens of Greek manuscripts. We know Greek codices. We know that there are over 5,600 Greek manuscripts. We know the Westcott-Hort theory of conflation. We understand these things. Why would you come into a King James Bible-believing room and illustrate that you are unaware of the issues and disrupt a Bible study which was going on decently and in order? Why would you do that? What is your function? What is your purpose? You don't believe any Bible is accurate. You think every Bible has mistakes in it. Why would you have us join you in your unbelief? Would not it be better for you to come to understand how the Bible operates and how God perfectly preserved His Word? How about you emailing me? You see my website there on the address bar. How about you emailing me your name, not a phony name, but your name, your address, and zip code, and I will send you absolutely free a copy of my book on the history of the Bible. And, well, they missed the free offer and bailed on me, didn't they? Oh, well. Hey, pardon the interruption. It makes me wacky when this business, the bad manners are, to me, it's incredible. And the furtherance of ignorance is sad. When we get together, what do we got, 27 people in the room? This person comes in and exposes the 27 people that are here to bad information, and I just can't let it go by, because if I let it go by, that seems to me to constitute tacit approval. If I let it go by, is that not as much as saying, oh yeah, yeah, right, right? No, wrong, wrong. And Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, these are not new words to us. These are not new concepts to us. And they are only trying to, here's what goes on. When you've got folks doing these kinds of things, and I don't mean to be unpleasant, they're counting on your ignorance. They're counting on you not knowing. So then they can seduce you that don't know about Codex Sinaiticus, that don't know about Vaticanus, that don't know about those things. And so that then takes away from me the opportunity to protect you from the wrong information and to provide you the right information. So it's just wrong. And the bad manners of it, again, the best thing that could ever happen to Pal Talk would be if none of us had these phonied up names and every one of us had a real name, a real address, and a real ISP. I think about 90% of the bad manners and bad information would disappear if people had to be responsible for what they said and what they did, rather than hiding behind their anonymity. And so it becomes exceedingly childish. Whew! All right, here we go. Let's go to verse 4. 4, 5, 6, and 7. Very simple verses. In verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, Paul gives his travel plans. He checked with AAA. He got his triptych. He Googled and did his Google Earth. And he says, if it be meet, if it be fitting that I go also, they shall go with me. The people that are commended by the letters, they shall go with me. Now, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. On my trip, the way I'm planning, I'm going to take a cut and come through Macedonia, verse 6. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you. It wasn't fun traveling in the wintertime, that you might bring me on your journey whithersoever I go. Verse 7. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. Now, if the Lord permit, that's how Paul talks. That's not Calvinism, that the Lord's going to kill him. There's, you know, Paul in Romans chapter 16 prays three specific things about meeting people and going certain places, and none of them happened. So don't read Calvinism into the expression, if the Lord permit. And also, don't read into it that Paul was afraid of anything. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 9, we read, now, when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading of the ship, a lading, that's the cargo, the lading and ship, but also of our lives. And so Paul, he knew it was trouble when you traveled in the wintertime. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart then also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia and there to winter, which is in haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. Bogging down in details, I suppose, but what Paul knows to do is to stay out of the brunt of winter and find these places, which, did you ever hear the Haven of Rest hymnal, a song, and the radio program, the Haven of Rest? Well, he was looking for one of those havens whereby he could rest the winter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, you see, he is planning some things and scheduling around the weather. Verse 8, he says, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, the beauty of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, is it pegs for us when Paul wrote this letter, which would be between Acts chapter 18, verse 19, and Acts chapter 20, verse 16. You see, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 19, he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered in the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So, you see, he came to Ephesus, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, he says, I will tarry at Ephesus. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 16, Paul had determined to stay by Ephesus because he would not spend time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And so he was going to tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8. You see that exact plan in Acts chapter 18, verse 19, and Acts chapter 20 and verse 16. So we've got a solid peg in the ground here, noting then when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. I don't care about AD whatever. I don't care about the numerical year. What I do care about is where in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where relevant to what's going on with the revelation of the mystery and the shutting down of Israel, where did this fit? And so Paul clearly is writing 1 Corinthians, and he has written it in that clearly in that time of Acts chapter 18 to Acts chapter 20. Now, that is significant because it solves one thing clearly. It solves this issue of Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ sent me not to baptize. That tells you then that this would be after a subsequent sending by Christ of Paul. Paul was sent in Acts chapter 9. We know that. But we also know from Acts chapter 26, verses 15, 16, and 17, that the Apostle Paul had subsequent meetings with the Lord, and so he would have been sent on one of those later ones, not to baptize, with the clarity then that baptism no longer had a place. Paul said that he is grateful that I baptized none of you, and if baptism is as important as our Baptist friends or Apostolic or Church of Christ friends say, Paul would have been really quite damnable to have said such a thing as that he was glad that he baptized none of you. Thank God that he baptized none of you. Secondly, we see that 1 Corinthians, having been written in the Acts 18, Acts 19 time frame, identifies for us with no dubious, no question, no ambivalence whatsoever, that Paul wrote this before Acts chapter 28. The reason that is significant is, of course, because in Acts chapter 28, we've got the 28ers saying, well, Paul's doctrine for us begins there. But Paul is teaching about the one body, the spiritual baptism into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And so all of that is clearly in place prior to Acts chapter 28. Very well. Moving on then to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verse 9, Paul says, a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. A fascinating thing about this, firstly, look at the verse. The verse says, and there are many adversaries. You know what that means? Paul was going to go. Had the verse said, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, but there are many adversaries, that word but would indicate he'd rather not go. That word but would indicate he might be fearsome. No, not at all. He says, and he knows there's going to be trouble, and he's going to go regardless. A great door and effectual. May I respectfully point something out to you? When you've got opportunity to make a difference for the cause of Christ, you will have adversaries as well. You will be opposed as well. I can't tell you the number of times weird things have happened just as the gospel is being presented. I've had so many instances of it, it's incredible the number of times that strange things happen. I remember going door to door with the gospel, and the person at the door was listening to me intently. I was really making some progress getting the gospel presented, and the person was right close to apparently understanding it, and I'm very close to the point of making certain that they put their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right at that instant is when the pizza truck drove up. And the pizza guy comes out, and oh my, who can resist that smell, you know? And so it was made it very, very difficult to present. I can remember an instance when I was presenting the gospel to a person in my Christian bookstore up on Salem Avenue. And this person had trusted Christ, this young lady, and her faith was in the fact that Jesus died for her sins. And there was a Baptist pastor in the store shopping, and he interrupted my gospel presentation. Tell her about baptism. She needs to get baptized. Where can we, you know? And so it was just amazing the number of times when you're trying to do right, and you will have adversaries. Make no mistake about it. Don't be surprised when it happens. It seems that that's just pretty much how it goes. Note, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 9, Paul talks about the diverse, a whole bunches of them, that were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. He departed from them, separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus, the tyrant, he was disputing daily, every day, arguing. You know, you and I are going to over and over again be opposed as we present the gospel of the grace of God. Folks will want to make it harder than it is. Folks will want to make salvation a difficult process. Folks will want to make salvation something which is tenuous. Did you get the preach? Yeah, I've seen pastors saved, no question about that. And I could point out, I could name them for you. Pastors that I've had the privilege, they've been pastoring churches, and unsaved men, they hear me, they get upset with me, they come in to talk, and they end up getting saved. They end up hearing the gospel and getting it clarified for them. We have ministry opportunity every day. We have ministry opportunity constantly, and many's the time we don't take advantage of our ministry opportunities because along with them comes the adversary, comes adversarial relationships and adversarial issues. Some of you in your own families don't talk about the Lord anymore because it stirs up the families, it stirs up the relatives, and so the worst thing you can do, they will invite you to Thanksgiving dinner only if you shut up about all this Jesus stuff. You know, a little religion's okay, but you've gone too far, you've gone over the rainbow, and we just don't need to hear it all the time. All you do is nag, nag, preach, preach, nag, nag. You've gotten that in your own family, have you not? And when you became a Bible believer and when you learned how to rightly divide the word of truth, wasn't it incredible how much you enjoyed your Bible and enjoyed the experience of teaching others? At the exact time when you did that, your family started to shut down. They didn't want to hear anything you had to say anymore, and they wrote you off as being some sort of a cult member or a fruitcake. You remember that? Of course you do. That's this business of the adversarial relationship that comes along, and it does come along. Meanwhile, you look at the lay of the land through this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So don't worry, don't make a fuss, don't be disquieted by the opposition. Just know that it's going to come, and know that he that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, he's on the job. Don't worry about it. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20 will be in place. Now, commonly, the attack on the grace message is a very simple-minded thing that starts with human merit. And when people think that humanity is meritorious, and by the way, that is something that higher education teaches people, when people think that they are somehow worthy, that then begets worshiping the creature rather than the creator, and the end result of that is invariably opposition to the gospel of the grace of God. When people say that our teaching that Christ died for your sins, you trust his payment for your sins, is easy believism, my rejoinder is, if it's so easy, why can't you do it? Well, I know the answer. The reason they can't trust Christ is they don't have faith. What they've got is an understanding that they are worthy and that they are God's child. And so the point being, it's self-worship rather than trusting the Lord Jesus Christ's payment for sins. Now, note that the Apostle Paul was not disquieted knowing there was going to be opposition. I love that in verse 9 where he says, "And there be many adversaries." He is going to go regardless of that. He doesn't say, "But there's a lot of adversaries. Maybe we ought to stay at the house. Maybe we shouldn't go." He doesn't go that way, does he? He is positive about doing the work, knowing there will be opposition. And for Paul, the opposition wanted to kill him. For Paul, the opposition would chase him from town to town. We know that, do we not? Now, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, in verse 10, Paul says, "Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I do also." So don't be scaring this guy. Be an encouragement to him. Verse 11, "Let no man therefore despise him." He was very young, you know. And Paul tells Timothy, "Let no man despise you because of your youth. But conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me. For I look for him with the brethren, as touching our brother Apollos. I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time." So Paul, again, dealing with the logistics, that with Timotheus and that with Apollos. Apparently, Apollos was a little hard to get along with, wasn't he? He wanted to come a more convenient time, and maybe Apollos, well, you can't know, but maybe Apollos saw the opposition, and he wasn't oriented that way. After all, Don't we know some things about Apollos? Don't we know that he was an eloquent man? And oh, that he was much fawned over. Well, we'll see that in a minute. Here in these passages, in verses 10, 11, and 12, you see that Timothy was a helpful convert of the Apostle Paul's, helpful to Paul in his ministry. In 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul writes to Timothy, "My dearly beloved son, son in the faith." As a matter of fact, since Paul was the first to get the long-suffering message from the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, and since Paul was the last to see the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, then would it not follow as the night today that in at least some level, at least some sense, every saved person got it originally from Paul, because Paul was the me first. Paul was the pattern for them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. And that, of course, is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. In Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul says, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded which will naturally care for your state." So apparently, at a point in time, Timotheus was the like-minded fellow upon whom Paul depended. And imagine how wonderful to have the opportunity to be the like-minded brother who encourages a gentleman such as Paul. Now, you and I, we can look all over town. We're not going to find Paul. He's dead. However, if you've got a like-minded brother who is working in the ministry, and you know that you and he are like-minded, and you know he's out there, you know he's doing something that most people aren't doing, you know he's teaching with a level of understanding that few people have, you know what? What a privilege it is for you to be there with that like-minded brother and to help and to encourage such an one as is he. If you are in Valdosta, Georgia, and you are like-minded with Brother St. Lou down there in Valdosta, you'd be wrong not to attend his church. The right thing is to be there with him, be there for him. He doesn't have many people to whom he can look. He doesn't have many people to whom he can depend. And as a matter of fact, the number of like-minded people is not very many. When you become mature with the grace message, when you become a Bible believer, and by that I mean a book in your hand, not a book back in the original manuscripts, when you become a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right divider with any much level of maturity, you are going to have very few people to whom you can discuss anything, with whom you can discuss anything, because it's all way beyond the Ken or the Barbie of the general, the average person. The like-minded believer is such an encouragement. Now, Apollos was a fellow who was very talented, and apparently he had some usefulness, although in this passage he certainly doesn't. This was a time when Paul had need, and yet Apollos, it's not convenient for him. Now, Apollos was one included in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. And note what we know about him from Acts chapter 18 and verse 28. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Well, he's eloquent, he's mighty in the Scriptures, but he doesn't have it right. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John, verse 25. How about that? He's missed a dispensational change. He's missed a dispensational distinctive. And knowing only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them. And here comes Aquila, here comes Priscilla, and pardon us, Apollos, But you need to shut up. You don't know what you're saying. You don't. You're eloquent, and my, you can charm the birds out of trees, but your doctrine stinks. And so they, I don't know what Apollos and actually heard from Aquila and Priscilla. I'm making that up. You know I'm making that up. That was not ex cathedra. But they took him onto them and expounded unto him the way of, way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. He needed lessons. He needed to be updated. It's amazing the number of eloquent preachers there are in your town who need a visit from Aquila and Priscilla. It's amazing. I make this statement and I won't back down from it, and my statement is this. We got too many preachers.
Amen.
People like to say, oh, we need more, oh, we need more. You need to fire about 99% of them that are out there. They have no business standing in a pulpit. If they cannot preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, Romans chapter 16, verse 25, they are disqualified for the ministry. There'd be more people saved and much less confusion if you just fired all of them that don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. Mercy sakes. Put me in charge and we'll get that done. Now, we're getting down toward the end of tonight's lesson, a point at which the Apostle Paul gives us five instructions. And these are very practical, very pragmatic things. You know, a beauty that occurs in all of Paul's writings is he installs doctrine, and in his each one of his books, he will apply the doctrine which he had previously installed. And so it's a beautiful thing as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, where you've got the list of five things. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all things be done with charity. So we've got a five-point message right here from these two verses. We've got a list. First on the list is watch ye. Wake up. Don't be asleep. Watch. Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. You pray. You don't know what you should pray for as you ought. You did the best you knew, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. And since you don't know what you should pray for as you ought, then you watch. You may have had it right. You may not have had it right. You watch. Why? Because you are God's ambassador. Because you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Because you have ministry for God according to the revelation of the mystery. Pay attention. Watch ye. And do then what you can do to make a difference. Note, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, let us not sleep as do others, let us watch and be sober. Now, I frankly don't care if in the church they're jumping pews, talking in tongues, falling on the floor, got a rock and roll Dixieland band. They're asleep. They've got a lot of activity, but they're asleep.
Amen.
They're sleepwalkers. They're dead to the gospel of the grace of God. They're dead to the priorities that God has for the church, the body of Christ. And they have turned Christianity into a cheap entertainment venue. You know, if the world's got the Super Bowl, then what's the church going to have? Well, it's going to have the after the Super Bowl party, is it not? And if the World Series is being played, the 10th inning will be at church on Sunday afternoon. It's just copycat of the world rather than being awake to the needs of the gospel of the grace of God, to the needs of saved people for edification. So, be watchful. Don't fall asleep. 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, verse 5, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Get up off your rear end and get out there with the gospel of the grace of God. Get out there with the message that needs to be preached, that needs to be taught. It's sad, brothers and sisters, that all of the noise and activity that goes on in Pentecostal and mainline denominations is considered to be something spiritual. It's not. It's the spirit of the world, if there's any spirit at all. Rather, we are supposed to endure afflictions and do the work of an evangelist. I like to point something out to you about God's angel in the Bible. When there be an angel, what is the primary activity when God has angels? There's none operating now, but when God had angels operating, they were God's messengers more often than not. You and I are God's messengers now. You see that word angel right in the middle of evangelist? You and I carry the message now. You and I do the work of an evangelist. You and I make full proof of thy ministry. And by the way, don't you dare tell me what you can't do. You make full proof of what you can do. It's not important what you can't do. You know why? You're not going to do it. What does matter is what you can do. And look, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So get off the couch, you couch potatoes, for Jesus, and make full proof of thy ministry. Again, please, don't focus on what you can't do. The devil has victory when you do that. There's always somebody to tell you you can't do something. Isn't it amazing how success has a million fathers, but failure is an orphan? And that's because people want to ride on the bandwagon and, you know, they want to have the recognition without ever having done the work. Well, you don't worry about them. What you are to do is make full proof of thy ministry. Now, your ministry is not the same as mine, and mine is not the same as Carol's. We're different people. We're different members of the one body. But here's what. Wake up. Watch ye. Get engaged. Pray and pay attention. Point number two that Paul gives us in this passage is stand fast in the faith. Now, eldership has an important function to play here. Because, as I see it at least, those that are mature, those that are elders, need to be keepers at the door. And the function of that is, there are so many folks that would have you to go off in some bad direction. You know, the devil doesn't care which side of the road he gets you into the ditch, as long as he gets you into the ditch. You can get into the ditch on the right wing. You can get into the ditch on the left wing. He doesn't care as long as he gets you into the ditch. Note in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that ye henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We had this evening a person come into the room knowing that this is a King James room and post a Wikipedia place where you can go read about Sinaiticus. Can't be two purposes for that. There was only one purpose for that. And that was to carry the people in this room away with that wind of doctrine. That was not for the sake of edification. That was for the sake of being a torpedo that would undermine the work that's been done to preach God's word as perfectly preserved. He knew exactly how to attack. And I'm going to suggest to you that when you check out that Wikipedia site, which I'm not going to do, but you, some of you may, it's going to tell you that the oldest and best manuscripts are the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. We already know that, don't we? I mean, we're not ignorant of the devil's devices, but that was a hands-on perfect example, and that person walked into my church here at 880 Hoop Road and had the temerity on a Sunday night to raise his hand and ask questions about Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, then he would not be able to hide behind his anonymity, and we could have talked about it. I don't mind talking about it. I don't mind the question. It is deceitful. It is despicable to come in and try to wean people away. And I've said it to you before, and I know it's going to sound elitist, and I don't mean it to sound that way. But the reason those things work is because too many of you are ignorant of the issues. Now, I'm not being mean. I don't mean to be mean. But if you don't know what Vaticanus is, if you don't know what Sinaiticus is, if you don't know the Alexandrina and the Clara Montana, and you think, well, it's all pretty much the same stuff, it's just in a bucket, and you know, you pick it. And if you don't know those things, he's counting on your not knowing. He's counting on your ignorance. And he's counting on my ignorance as well, or my not pointing it out, or my not dealing with it. The thing that's wrong about the Pal Talk experience is precisely that, by the way. It's precisely that. All right. Now, we're not sheep, by the way, Jay Bear. We are men, women, members of the church, the body of Christ. All right. Mercy sakes. Jay Bear quoting Matthew and quoting John chapter 17. It was a full moon when we drove in tonight, and Carol's howling, and what's the matter with a full moon that my hair doesn't grow? I thought the deal with a full moon was your hair grows, but my hair doesn't grow. Oh well. Meanwhile, we are admonished to stand fast in the faith. The ones that can be blown about by every wind of doctrine are the ones that don't have their anchor set. And until you get your anchor set, Pal Talk isn't where you belong. Until you get your anchor set, you should not be sitting with your Bible in 10 different commentaries. You learn the Bible first, the Bible rightly divided first. And Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, then you stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. You are not to go back under those weak and beggarly elements of the law. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, you put on the whole armor of God and you stand fast. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, stand fast, having your loins girt about. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that, whether I come to see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together in the faith of the gospel. So this business of standing fast is not optional. And Paul, in this section that we're looking at, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, says, stand fast in the faith. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, here's a fact that we have to deal with. In grace, in mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division, part of the process in becoming a grace believer is you see whole new vistas of information that you had not seen previously when you didn't know how to rightly divide. And so part of the process is you're clearing yourself and freeing yourself from all of the wrong information that you had in place. And you're looking at this tremendous vista of new information without good eldership. There's a tendency to run to some bad places. Your liberty, your freedom, can lead to a doctrinal wantonness that goes in some very bad directions. It's obvious to me at this point, having been saved for what now? 30 years. Having been engaged in the gospel of the grace of God and rightly dividing the word of truth for more than 20 years. It's clear to me that the Acts 28 diversion is a troublesome one. It's clear to me that there are people that are moving into, mercy, Rosemarie, this is a Bible study. You're welcome to listen. But for you to tell us some of these other kinds of things is... And she's gone. Post all I type in this room as written now and forever on TV and radio. So she's selling something. Oh boy. And I'll bet her name's not Rosemarie. It's just so... I'm thinking when we, starting November the 23rd, start having Sunday and Friday meetings, Wednesday, we'll just red dot everybody all the time. And we won't have to deal with any of this. And just not fool with it. No, Daniel, we're not interested in kill them all, no. But it would be nice if people could behave politely. It would be nice if they could respect the fact that we've been in this Bible study for 48 minutes without these kinds of discussions and diversions and without these kinds of rude interruptions. And I'll bet your name's not Daniel. Mine's not McBible either. Oh, mercy sakes. Point number three. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, quit you like men. That word, quit, does not mean, I give up, I quit. Quit here, and I give you the definition of it in my outline. Quit here has to do with behaving in a specific manner. Equip yourself. And so a specific behavior is what's being dealt with. Note, you can learn that by getting a dictionary, and the archaic meaning for quit is listed as behaving in a specific way. But you can do better than that. You can figure out the word quit, quit ye like men. You can figure out the word quit by looking at Bible verses and letting the Bible be its own dictionary. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 4 in verse 9, be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants of the under the Hebrews as they've been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. So clearly, the word quit, as it is in your Bible, doesn't mean that you punch out and go home. Rather, it is that you handle yourself as a fighter, as a brave man, and that given you in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 9. Now in 2 Samuel, in chapter 10 and verse 12, you see it again. Be of good courage. Here's where your concordance helps you, where you can allow your Bible to define your words for you. Be of good courage, and let us play the man for our people and for the cities of our God and the Lord which seemeth him good. Play the man. So it's a matter of acting in a certain manner. Here, quit ye as men. Play the man. You may have your knees quivering and shaking and rattling together. You may be fearful. You may be short of breath, and your Adam's apple is the size of a grapefruit. Meanwhile, you press on and do that which seemeth him good. Now, as a King James Bible believer, you and I need to be reminded the Christian world is against us. Not just the devil's world, but the Christian quote-unquote world is against us. Just as the devil opposes the gospel of the grace of God, so does almost every church in your town. The gospel of the grace of God, the devil hates it, and so does every Catholic church, every Methodist church, many Baptist churches, all of the churches of Christ, all of the apostolics, no question about it. And the fact that they're nice people and vote for the same guy you vote for doesn't change a thing. They need saved.
Amen.
They oppose the gospel of the grace of God. And you and I, we are weak. There's not many of us. We don't have deep pockets. But let's go down fighting as men.
Amen.
Let's let them know they've been in a fight. Let's get out with the gospel of the grace of God. Let's be soldiers of the cross, and let's see what happens when we're brave rather than cowards. What a concept. Point number four Paul gives in verse 13 is be strong. Joshua, I love Joshua. Be strong. Joshua chapter 1 verse 6, and of good courage. Look again in verse 7, only thou be strong. Look again in verse 9, be strong. Look again in verse 18, be strong. Apparently, Joshua needed reminded. How about you? How about me? How about we be strong? How about we be reminded? Paul says he beseeches us in God's stead. How about us allowing ourselves to be reminded of the importance that we have with the gospel of the grace of God, with the revelation of the mystery? So Paul here is really being bold. He's encouraging people. And remember who he's dealing with. These, after all, are the Corinthians, the worst church in all the Bible. Finally, in the next verse, the last verse we will deal with this evening, Paul says, let all your things be done with charity. I love when Paul says, your things. Your things are different from my things, and their things were different from Paul's things. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14, let all your things be done with charity. Charity is this business of Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And that is Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, let all things be done in charity. I would suggest to you that we need to be strong, but not mean. We need to be authoritative, but not a bully. We need to be confident, but not proud or arrogant. We need gravitas. We've got an important message. But that should never be confused with being a hot dog and a show-off. We've got God's truth rightly divided. We need take a back seat to nobody.
Amen.
Meanwhile, it's not that we deserve the front seat because we're such hot stuff. No. It's Christ. He's the head. And so the admonition is to let all your things be done with charity. Fundamentalists, generally speaking, tend to speak much more truth with much less love. Liberals tend to speak with a lot of love, but they are strangers to the truth. Would that we could strike a balance. Now, if I would encourage where we find this balance, it is to be confident in God's word, equipped for the work of the ministry, and yet conscious and cognizant of the weaker brother. You do remember in this book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talked about the weaker brother. And in verse 3, he said, if any man love God, the same is known of him. You don't have to put on a bumper sticker, I love God, I love Jesus. If you do, we'll know it. And most of the folks with the bumper sticker mentality, that's just showbiz. That's not their heart. If any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Paul knew better. Paul understood the doctrine. Paul declares the doctrine. And having declared the doctrine, for if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound the weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. It's sin to disregard the weaker brother. It's sin to be so strong and so bold in our grace that we forget there's people watching, that we're doing it for the Lord's glory and not for our gratification. So I'm going to suggest to you, when you get to this business of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 14, let all your things be done with charity. You got a lot of things that you do. Those are your things that need to be done with charity. Do those things considering the weaker brother. Let me illustrate this way. You're talking to a person about Christ having died for their sins. They are an ignorant Jehovah's Witness. They don't know any Bible. They don't think Jesus is God. You sit with them as long as they will give you audience. You show them verses in the Bible, such as Hebrews chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. You try to show them Christ. You try to show how he died for their sins. You're kind, long-suffering, and tender-hearted. They are weak. They have tremendous needs. They're going to die and go to hell. After you've finished talking with that person, the next one you encounter is the guy that runs the Kingdom Hall. He's the Jehovah Witness elder. He doesn't have just the New World Translation. He's got their polyglot. He's got their Greek translation. And he is just steeped in the doctrine. You don't talk to that person the same way.
Amen.
That person is one that is damning other souls with bad doctrine. That person is steeped in the doctrine. And so that is different than the one who is ignorant of Jehovah's Witnesses' wrong teaching. And so you treat that person in a different way. You and I, as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, as grace believers, might have a tendency to serve ourselves rather than others. And we do that which is convenient for us, rather than having the mentality that Carol spoke of earlier of willing to be spend and be spent. Now, I conclude this evening by pointing you back toward Apollos, as Paul mentions Apollos in this chapter. What do we know about Apollos? We know that when it wasn't convenient for Apollos, he wouldn't go. He needed the wind at his back. He needed things to be comfortable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 12, he'll come when it suits him. You don't want that person in a foxhole with you. You don't want that person fighting the fight of grace with you. You would rather have a Timothy, as it stands in this passage, than Apollos any day of the week. I don't care how eloquent he is. I don't care how cute he is. I don't care if he's got beautiful wavy hair and can play guitar and would pass for the youth leader in the average Baptist or Pentecostal church. You don't want him. You and I, as we take these 5 points with which Paul concludes this section, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. You don't do that when it suits you. You don't wait for the convenient time. You redeem the time because the days are evil. You press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's really that simple. All right.